We are going to read Colossians 3, 1 through 7. And if you are using a table Bible, it is page 984. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated.
Awesome. Thanks, Stacey. Well, it's great to see you all this morning. One other announcement I do want to highlight for us is that we have a baptism service coming up October 13th. And so if you have never made a declaration of faith, a proclamation of what God has done in your heart through the sacrament of baptism, I would highly encourage you to do so. Please talk to me after the service, and we'd love to get that all figured out. The reason I'm bringing that up now is because we are in the kind of the back stretch of our identity series, talking about what does it mean to have our identity rooted in Christ. And what we found is that our identity is the thing that we look to for value and significance, to know that our lives count for something. And so when Christ comes into our life, that verse that Stacey just read, Christ who is your life, when Christ becomes your life, there is a resurrection that takes place in our hearts. And so we go from having a dead heart to being a new creation in Christ. And that's the sacrament that baptism represents, is when you go under the water, it's like you're dying to your old self, just as Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And then when you come up out of the water, it's a symbolic act of showing that you have been raised to walk in newness of life, just as Jesus defeated sin and death 3 days later. Now in Christ, we are new creations. And so that doesn't mean that baptism saves you or does anything internally to you. What it is baptism is a proclamation of the inner transformation that's already taken place. And so I'd love to talk about that if you have not been baptized. This morning, if you look at the top of your outline, or if you've been following along on the slide there, you know that we have a fun topic to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about your sexuality. And I've noticed that the tables in the back are a little more full than the tables up front. I think everyone's kind of trying to back their way out of this as much as possible. I think when I saw this on the calendar, I was like, I might be out of town that day. We'll see what happens. And so what we were talking about, though, is this idea of if Christ is your life, it transforms literally everything about us. And the things that we used to value, the things we used to find significant, are now completely changed because Christ is our life. And so that means that includes our sexuality. If you are a follower of Christ, your sexuality has been transformed by becoming a Christian. And so when we talk about your sexuality, we're not just talking to married people here. What we're talking about is something that impacts every single one of us as human beings. And so when we say sexuality, I've got a lot of questions of what exactly are we going to be talking about this morning? And so the main thing is God made us sexual beings. Okay, so there's asexual creatures and there's sexual creatures. So asexual creatures reproduce through cell division. Okay, that is not how God created humans to reproduce. Rather, he made humans to reproduce sexually. And so when we're saying that we're going to talk about our sexuality, all we mean is that we are a gendered species, that God made us male and female. And when he created us that way on purpose, that's a key part of who we are as followers of Christ, is understanding how our sexuality been transformed by Christ. And so reproducing sexually as opposed to asexually is barely skimming the surface of what we're going to talk about, though. I mean, like, there's something so much deeper when you talk about our sexuality. I think it's interesting if you watch The Matrix or read 1984, any of these dystopian future stories about things in the future that have gone terribly wrong, there's always a mechanism for reproducing outside of sexuality. And I think the reason the authors of those stories do that is that they're getting at this idea that in our sexuality, something inherently personal and something that goes to the core of who we are at a soul level, that's what's represented in this topic. And so we're not just saying this is how we reproduce, we're saying this is a part of how God created us to be. And so as soon as you talk about sexuality, the problem is there's a million different things that could be said. But what makes it harder to talk about sexuality is there's a lot of things that have been said that have caused incredible pain and anger and hurt and betrayal. And so when we talk about sexuality, for a lot of us, it's a very raw and personal subject where there has been a lot of pain and anguish in the past. Not just from words that are spoken, but from sexual abuse or from adultery or infidelity, unfaithfulness, sexual temptations and struggles that we keep battling. There's all kinds of areas in this topic that is why it's such a difficult thing for us to talk about. But what I think we're going to see this morning, what I know we're going to see this morning, is that when God created us in his image and he gave us sexuality as part of our identity, that means that's a good thing. Okay, we don't have to run from this. We don't have to fear this. We don't have to sit at the back of the room just because we're not sure how this is all going to go down today. We can instead talk about this and see that if Christ is our lives, then it means our sexuality is actually a good thing that God has a good plan for that we don't have to run from. So I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then we're going to get into studying God's word. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your presence here with us this morning. I thank you that when we come to you, we know that you are a good Father. We know that you are a good Savior who has given of himself for us. And we know that when we talk about hard things like our sexuality, Lord, that we know that that's going to bring up a lot of different things in our hearts. And I pray specifically for those people that this is a very raw and painful subject. I pray for those people that have pain in their past because of this subject or pain in their present. Lord, I pray for all of us as creatures who are made in your image that we would be able to find our identity in you, that we would not look to this topic as something as it's out there or dirty or shouldn't be talked about, but something that we can look at your word and see that this is part of your good plan for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the first thing we're going to talk about is this idea that I mentioned several times, that God created our sexuality. And so every single sermon that we've done in this series, we've always gone back to Genesis 1, 2, or 3, and said if we look at the very beginning where God created us, it gives us a picture of how we were designed to be before sin came into the world. And so what we're seeing here is that everything that God created was good, and if God made us sexual beings, that means that our sexuality is a good thing. Genesis 1, 27 and 28 puts it this way. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So again, right from the beginning, we see that God made us male and female, a gendered species. He could have created us asexual beings. Okay, he could have made us to reproduce through cell division just like those other organisms, but he made us this way, and this is part of God's good plan for us to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Part of fulfilling God's call in our lives is through this act of multiplication that is part of our sexuality. And again, just want to really reiterate, that means that this is a good part of God's creation. A lot of times when we talk about sex in church, it's like this dirty thing that we don't even want to skirt around. I heard one author put it that a lot of Christians approach this topic as if Adam and Eve snuck around behind God's back and found something they weren't supposed to find, and we've been kind of embarrassed of that ever since. Okay, that's not the case. God made us sexual beings and made us a part of his good plan. And so we see this fleshed out more in Genesis chapter 2. Now this is when Adam is looking for a partner, for a helper. God brings before him all of the animals. He names all of the animals. And in naming all the animals, he sees that there is none that is a good fit for him. There's no other animals that are like him. And so then when God puts Adam to sleep and makes Eve from his rib, this is the what Adam says in response. He says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so there's a lot going on in these two passages when it comes to talking about sexuality. But one thing here I want to really harp on to begin with is this idea that they were naked and were unashamed. And so that verse is so important for understanding what our sexuality is, because what the author of Genesis is doing here is showing us that the reason that's worth calling out is that they were naked and unashamed is that in their innocence, because there was no sin in the world, they did not need to cover themselves. They felt unashamed. They felt free to be who God created them to be. There was no barriers to relationship or anything like that. But the reason the author is calling that out is because we all know that shame and nakedness are go together. Okay, like because of sin, shame over our sexuality has been a part of all of our stories. And so when we talk about sexuality, it's something way deeper than just neurons in your brain firing. Okay, it's way deeper than just a physical act. It gets to the heart of who we are. And this feeling of shame is a huge indicator of how deeply sexuality connects with us. I think Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6. He says that all other sins are outside the body, but our sexual sins are sins inside the body or against the body. And so if that's how Paul views sex, he's saying it's something that goes way deeper, goes way more to the core of who God created us to be. But the other thing we see here is that when Adam sees Eve, he says that this is the man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That one flesh word is really important. So we take these two passages and kind of put together a theology of sex from them, and we see that Adam and Eve were alike in the right way, and they were unalike in the right way. Okay, so Adam could, none of the animals were a good fit for Adam. Okay, but so Eve was made from the same stuff that Adam is. It's her similarity to him that makes her a good fit for Adam. But it's also she's different from him. She was taken out of his rib. She is not the same. Male and female were created differently. And it's that difference and that similarity together that makes human sexuality such a good thing. And what we see is that our sexuality actually was created by God to reflect two very important truths about God's nature. Okay, if we're made in God's image, means that as humans, we reflect the nature of God. And one of those things is the Trinity and the unity that the Trinity reflects. And the other one is the gospel and the difference between us and Jesus that the gospel teaches us. So again, Adam said that the two shall become one flesh. That word one is the same word that's used in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So it's this really famous passage that all Israelites would recite every day. It's the Shema is what it's called. And that word for one, describing the nature of God, one, is the exact same word that they use in Genesis, saying that the man and his wife will become one flesh. Okay, sexuality unites us in an intimate way that is reflective of the oneness that God demonstrates in the Trinity. Okay, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one God, and it's that unity that is reflected through our sexuality. But it's also the difference between us and God that's reflected in sex. Adam and Eve are different, and it's those differences that preach the gospel. So in Ephesians 5, Paul has this really long sermon section on marriage and sexuality and how that proclaims the gospel. And then he ends it by saying, "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Okay, so God created male and female different, and it's those differences that preach the gospel, because me and Jesus are different. The church and Jesus are different. You and Jesus are different, and it's the difference between you and Jesus that is reflected in the difference between male and female. Okay, so it's the oneness that sexuality brings, the man and his wife became one flesh, that points to the unity of the Trinity. But it's the difference between Adam and Eve, the difference between male and female, that points to the difference between us and Jesus. It's what preaches the gospel. A British theologian named Sean Doherty, or Doherty, I'm not sure how to say his name because I'm not British, but says the difference between men and women is this, is the way humanity reflects or represents God. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are all fundamentally different to one another and yet fundamentally united to one another. God is not a solitary individual, but a relational, interdependent being. And at our most fundamental level, we reflect that. Okay, so the difference between the persons in the Trinity, but the unity that they reflect, is what sexuality was created to represent. Rebecca McLaughlin says it this way. There is a gospel logic to marriage. Like Christ and the church, it is love across difference. Okay, so the difference between male and female is reflected in the difference between us and Jesus. Like Christ and the church, it is love built on sacrifice. Like Christ and the church, it is a flesh-uniting, life-creating, never-ending, exclusive love. And that's the oneness, the unity that is reflected in the Trinity, in the very nature of God. And so those truths are really important when we get going, talking about our sexuality and our identity in Christ. One thing I want to point out here, though, is that your identity, okay, your value, your worth, your significance is not based on your sexual activity. So in our culture right now, there's this idea that your worth and the quality of life you are living is directly related to the amount and quality of sex that you're having. Okay, if your sex life is not going well according to the world, then the world says you have no value or significance. Okay, that is not at all what Christianity teaches, because Jesus, our Savior, who was the most fully human person who ever lived, was not tainted by sin in any way. He lived a celibate life. And so if Jesus can be fully human and celibate or abstain from sexual activity, that means your sexual activity does not define your identity. We are fully human, independent of whether or not we are having sex. And so I think that this idea of building a theology of singleness or a theology of celibacy is something where the Protestant church has done a really poor job in the last several hundred years. Ever since the Reformation, we have not talked about celibacy and singleness as much as we should, and that's where a lot of our problems in culture with sexuality come from, is we haven't elevated to the proper place the sexual identity of someone who is single and celibate is. So the National Association of Evangelicals released a document called A Theology of Sex, and in there, they talk about this idea of a single person and their sexuality, and they put it this way. A biblical understanding of single sexuality recognizes singles as sexual beings who are created for relationship and who appropriately long for intimacy. If a key dimension of sexuality is that of drawing us towards others so we experience the life-giving affirmation of being loved and known. I love this definition. Drawing us towards others so we experience the life-giving affirmation of being loved and known. Then we are sexual whether or not we are having sex. We have significant longings and desires that can be met relationally where there is no sex involved. Okay, so your identity in Christ, Christ who is your life, is not defined by whether or not you are married, whether or not you are abstinent, whether you're having sex or not. Like, your identity in Christ is secure because of who Jesus is. And so what we're doing here in this first part, we're talking about God's ideal for sexuality. Okay, so when we say God's ideal for sexuality, there's actually two options, okay? And I think this is really important. There's two options for God's ideal in our sexuality. One is a monogamous marriage, and the other is a celibate singleness. Okay, so if you are celibate and single or monogamous in marriage, those two are our biblical options that are God's ideal for us in our sexuality. And the reason that's so important is because when you talk about sex in the church, a lot of times we think that this is something only for married people and that it only impacts those who are married and in the covenant of marriage. That's not what this is saying at all. What the Bible teaches us is that a celibate singleness is one of God's ideals for us. If you are a single person, you are not a second-class member of this church or any church. Okay, you are not a B-team member. You are not in any way less significant than the married people. Okay, and you are not any less a sexual being than the married people are. It takes on different forms in celibacy. So if you look at the history of the church, Jesus, Paul, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, Elijah, Miriam, there's some of the most significant people in the Bible all were celibate and single. Okay, so if you are living a celibate single life, you are not insignificant or unvalued or not a part of the church as God created it to be. And so there's two options: monogamous marriage, celibate singlehood. And the reason we're going to talk about singleness first is because that's the one that's been undervalued in our church individually, but also in the church in America as well. And so Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 7. He's talking about his own singleness, that he wasn't married, and says, "I wish that all were as I myself am. But each of you has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say it is good for them to remain single as I am." Okay, so Paul uses the word, it's good for them. This is a gift from God. And he's talking about singleness. Okay, a lot of times in the church, singleness is treated like a disease. Like you have singleness until you can get cured of it through this act of marriage. Like, singleness is not a problem. It is a very practical way, and it is a gift from God. It is a good thing that God can give you. Okay, Paul goes on in that passage in 1 Corinthians 7 to say that the goodness of the gift is seen in how it is an undivided attention towards Jesus, and how you can serve Jesus in a really significant and important way if you are not distracted through marriage. Singleness is a good thing. And so especially for you teenagers and those of you that are growing up, that marriage is a long ways off, a lot of times we treat our single years as if it's like this holding pattern where you're just waiting to get married. But there are so many faithful saints in our church who are single and are serving Jesus in powerful ways and doing amazing things for the kingdom. Don't waste your singleness. You are not in a holding room. You are fully a member of the body of Christ and can serve him in some really significant ways. This is something, I wish I had time to get into it. Matthew 19, Jesus talks about eunuchs and how the decision to remain abstinent, the decision to remain celibate, is a powerful way of serving the kingdom. And so Paul and Jesus both affirm this gift of singleness. One of the authors that I really was encouraged by this week, his name is Sam Alberry. He is someone who experiences same-sex attraction, and he has written on the topic of sexuality a lot, because his understanding, I think the biblical understanding of sexuality, is that because of his issues, struggles with same-sex attraction, he is committed to a celibate single life the rest of his life. And so looking at this book that he wrote through the lens of a biblical sexuality has been super significant. And he talks about singleness and knowing that he will probably spend the rest of his life as a single man, and says that every gift that God gives comes with different blessings or advantages and disadvantages. And so he said the disadvantage of this gift of singleness is he goes to someone's house sometimes, and it's a loving family, and everyone's happy and joyful, and you can feel the warmth in the house, and he longs for that kind of companionship. He longs for that gift of marriage. He said, but then the other times he goes to a house where he walks in the door and the kids are screaming and the parents are throwing things and everyone's yelling, and he's like, praise Jesus for this gift of singleness. I don't have to deal with that. And that's why, whether you're single or whether you're married, you've been given a gift from God. Okay, in your stage of life, that you are in a good place that God has you, that you glorify God and serve God through your sexuality, either as a celibate single person or as a monogamous married person. But also, again, I'm spending a little more time here because our church is, the majority of people are married, young families, and so because of that, we can kind of create this idol of family sometimes where we overemphasize marriage. And I want to say to you married people, to us married people here, it's really on us to make sure we are pursuing and loving and communing with people who are single in our church. I don't know if you've noticed, but we have this kind of organically happened in our church, but as we take communion over the last three songs, there's families gathered in different pockets of the gym that are praying together before they take communion. I think it's a beautiful thing. Okay, but what I also want to see, though, is us not being so isolated in our families that we are making people who are single feel excluded, like they're not a part of the prayer. Okay, I think what would be more powerful is if when you grab your kids to pray before communion, you invite that single person at your table and let them know that you want to pray with them as you take communion as well, that they are not any way less valued as a part of our church because of their life stage that they're in right now or the gift that God has given them. So this topic of singleness, Rebecca McLaughlin puts it this way. She says, marriage pictures Christ's exclusive love in sexuality, but we echo his inclusive love in friendship. Okay, so when we invite someone into our prayer for communion time, when we invite someone into our home and we give them a house key because we want them to know that they are a loved part of our family, when we do those things, we're echoing the inclusive love of Christ in friendship, okay, not just the exclusive love of Christ in our monogamous sexuality. One last thing with this, the purity prosperity gospel is a real thing. So Joshua Harris wrote a book in the 90s, sold a billion copies about purity culture. I Kissed Dating Goodbye. You weren't supposed to date if you were a teenager. You're just supposed to court. This guy ruined my life and a lot of other people my age, his life. I say that as if I had like all these dating opportunities that I was just turning down because of my parents read that book, but that's not really what it was. With that book and some of the destructive consequences that have come from that, there was this subliminal message that if you are abstinent, if you remain celibate in your single years, that the promised land from that is God will bless you with an attractive spouse. And so the motivation for purity and abstinence was not honoring God, it was getting to the promised land of a marriage and an attractive spouse. Okay, and what that is a gospel substitute where you're starting to obey Jesus with different motivation than what he has given us. And so obviously that's not the goal. The goal is no matter what stage of life you're in, that you honor God with your body, whether you are monogamous in marriage or celibate in singleness. So that's the single side of it. The other part of God's ideal, I mean, the two sides, is a married monogamy. And so what we're going to do now is that I think if you study scripture, you see that there is four purposes for sex within marriage. Okay, so God created within a monogamous, within a faithful, exclusive sexual relationship within marriage, there's four purposes of sex. One is an expression of love. One is an expression of pleasure. Another one is the act of procreation. And the last one is the act of protection. So we're just going to work through those four. The first one, this idea of sex as an expression of love. We talked about Adam's poem in Genesis 2 when he saw Eve. The very first poem in human history was a love poem because he saw his wife. Okay, expressing love through sexuality is something that God created. If you read through Song of Solomon, and you think, boy, that's not even appropriate to be read in church. I'm not sure if we can ever handle going through a verse-by-verse study of Song of Solomon. It seems so so real. But along with that, Proverbs puts it this way, almost like equally making you blush when you read. It says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Okay, I mean, that's not a verse you normally hear in church. You don't get that printed on a coffee mug or anything like that. But that, just this idea of like sex was created by God. Some of the tension is coming out a little bit. I feel like we're all, by the time you say sex 50 times in a sermon, we better lighten up a little bit, I guess. If God created sex to express love, and that is a good thing. When in your marriage, when you express your sexuality, that is an amazing example of love that God has given us. With that, closely related, is the idea that God created sex for pleasure. Okay, he could have made it a neutral act, something that isn't as significant as it is, but this is part of God's design, is that he designed the human body parts to bring pleasure when it comes to sexual activity. And so it's not just a utilitarian function, it's something that God created good and is meant to be enjoyed. Okay, it's good to enjoy the things that God created to enjoy. Okay, when you enjoy a good meal, you're reflecting the common grace of God, that God made this delicious thing called a steak that you can enjoy. And that's a good part of God's creation. But also this idea of pleasure, it's important. If you look at 1 Corinthians 7, this is some historians say this is the most shocking verse in any historical context in the Bible. So Paul says this. He says, "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does." Okay, so in the ancient world, this is a really accepted thing. Like, the wife's sexual decisions are not up to her, it's up to the husband. Okay, but then listen to what he says next. "Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Okay, that is the most countercultural, shocking thing in the ancient world, the idea that wives would have rights over their husbands' bodies. Okay, that husbands are not able to just philander and go around doing whatever they want sexually, visiting temple prostitutes or having mistresses, as was really common in Corinth. But instead, the wife has rights over her husband's body. It's supposed to be a mutually edifying, mutually enjoyable thing that God created sex for pleasure. The next thing, the third reason, is God created sex for procreation. And so we saw that in Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. A lot of times with this, it's a common idea, one that I don't necessarily agree with, that says every sexual act has to be done with the intent of procreation or being open to procreation. The birth control is not a biblical thing. But I think that if there is multiple purposes for marriage or for sexuality within marriage, not every sexual act has to be done with the same intent in mind. So I think that birth control is something that is God-honoring and can be done in a practical way, a biblical way. There's some forms that are not life-honoring, but I think that it can be a good thing. And so the last one, though, as far as purposes of sex, is protection. And this, I think this is an important one that we often ignore. So there's a saying in sports that the best offense is a good defense. Like, if you have a good defense and keep the ball away from the other person, you're going to do well. I think when it comes to our marriages, it's the opposite. You can say the best defense is a good offense. The best way to protect your marriage from sexual sin is by engaging in healthy and regular sexual activity within marriage. That's one of the best ways you can protect your marriage. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, "Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Okay, so when you are being monogamous in your marriage, you are actually engaging in spiritual warfare. You are fighting Satan. You are fighting the temptation that Satan can bring to you because you are experiencing the oneness that sexuality brings to us. Russell Moore is another guy I've benefited from this week reading, and he puts it this way. He says, "Couples who have settled into sexless marriages of living as roommates are not the equivalent of, say, vegetarians who have decided to forgo eating meat. They are instead, apart from those with medical issues, giving up on a biblical means of cultivating their union. Your sex life is, of course, your business, but your sex life is for the purpose of shoring up your union. That means your children are dependent on your sex life, though they don't want to hear about it. The church is dependent on your sex life, though we don't really want to hear about it either. The routinized de-eroticizing of marriage should be viewed not with a yawn, but as a surprise attack from an enemy power. Sometimes the most immediate way to fight the devil is to go to bed together." Okay, like, you're engaging in spiritual warfare when you are protecting your marriage through the union of sexual activity. And I think this is, for married couples, this is one of those things that you don't assume that you need to invest in this part of your life. Okay, but one of the things that Satan does is he keeps married couples apart. I heard someone say once, before you're married, Satan does everything he can to put you together, and after you're married, he does everything he can to keep you apart. And I think that it's really true that a lot of unhealthy marriages, this a lack of a intimate sex life is a sign of the unhealth in their marriage. Okay, so if you are going to invest in your marriage, you need to protect not only the exclusivity of sex within marriage, but you also need to protect the importance of sex within marriage. So sometimes the most healthy thing you can do, like Russell Moore says, is to go to bed together. Okay, you might need to cancel your Netflix account and make sure you have the same bedtime. Okay, that's not really a joke. I know a lot of married couples who, because one of them stays up 2 hours later than the other one, like can be really unhealthy in their sex life. So just make sure that we are being intentional with our sexuality, that this is an act of protection, the way we shore up the union that we have in our marriage. So that's God's ideal for marriage, either a married monogamy or a celibate singleness. But what about when we fall short of God's ideal? Okay, what about where the ideal is lacking? And I think when we talk about this, this is where a lot of tension can come into the room. Okay, because when we say you fall short of God's ideal, there's a lot of people that have been told because of some of the struggles that they have, that they have fallen short of God's ideal. And that they are somehow less loved by God because of their sexual struggles in this area. And so, again, wanting to be really clear, there is only one category of people. It's sexually broken people. There is no one that on their own will ever achieve God's ideal in their sexuality. We will all fall short of God's ideal, but it's an important thing to understand how his righteousness is supposed to be displayed in sexuality. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, so there's two things I want to point out here. Sexual sin is listed as one of the reasons why people will be kept out of the kingdom. Not because they have done those sins, but because those sins have come to define them because they have not been made righteous through Jesus. Okay, sexual sin is a big deal. God does not overlook sexual sin. The next thing I want to point out, though, is that those items on that list are only some of the items on that list. Okay, sexual sin is not in a different category than other sins. He doesn't say, okay, now if you do these sins, you go to hell. If you do these sins, you'll really go to hell. Okay, if you are unrighteous, you are under the wrath of God. And it doesn't matter what source your unrighteousness comes from. Sexual sin is a big deal, but all sin is a big deal. Okay, we don't put this on a different category than we do anything else that God teaches as a failure of his good design. So, okay, if the two purposes of sex are monogamous marriage or celibate singleness, then the two areas that we can struggle with sex, the two ways we can fall short of God's ideal, is by a non-monogamous marriage or a non-celibate singleness. So either through infidelity or promiscuity. Okay, and so let's start with infidelity. Matthew 5:27, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Okay, and what we're seeing here is that the power of sexuality is seen in the destruction that its lack of faithfulness brings. Okay, infidelity is so painful because sexuality is so powerful. Okay, and so lust is the thing, it's the heart issue. Whether it's struggles with pornography or adultery, those sins bear with them different consequences, but they're both at the same root. It's being unfaithful in our marriages. It's not being faithful with our sexuality. The other side of this, so infidelity is one side. The other way we can fall short is through promiscuity. Okay, it's not being celibate in our singleness. And this is a really hard thing for us as Americans to get our minds around, because this idea of if it's consenting adults, everything is okay. Like what's the harm? There's no harm done if it's consenting adults. Everyone should just relax. It's all going to be fine. Okay, but what we've been seeing this whole time is sexuality is such a powerful part of how God created us. There's no such thing as just sex. There's no such thing as two consenting adults doing something without there being consequences for the promiscuity and things like that. And so we see this most often in cohabitation, where we live together before marriage, and the NAE puts it this way, it's engaging in a life-uniting act without life-uniting intent. Okay, so sex is that, it reflects the oneness of God. You become one flesh. If you engage in that life-uniting act without the life-uniting intent of a covenant of faithful marriage, you're messing with something that's going to cause way more problems than you could think. And so in cohabitation, that's the most common area where we see that a lot, is couples living together before they've entered into the covenant. And a lot of times it's presented as this idea of, like, you wouldn't buy a car without test driving it. Why would you sign up for a spouse without taking them for a test drive as well? What that's telling us is that you need to make sure you keep your options open. Like, that you're going to enter into this activity, but make sure you have a back door where if it doesn't go well, you can get out anytime you want. And as soon as we train ourselves to approach the person that we are uniting our life with through sexuality, we treat them as a test drive. It's incredibly selfish of us, and it's going to end up harming the relationship in so many ways. Okay, so much of the fear we have of being abandoned or being betrayed comes because we think there's a back door. We're worried that someone's going to take that out and they're going to leave as soon as the going gets tough. And so, again, if sex is a life-uniting act, Russell Moore, again, puts it this way. He's talking about the beauty of married sexuality. And I think this also applies to the destructiveness of cohabitation, of taking someone else for a test drive before you get married. He says, in a marriage defined by Christ, we do not love each other because we find each other sexually attractive, but the other way around. We grow in our sexual attraction to our spouse because we have love and affection for that person. When I don't fear that my spouse will leave me, I lose many inhibitions I would otherwise have. How many men feel sexually inhibited because they are growing bald or gaining a paunch in their midsection? How many women feel unsexy because they have, as is normal for any aging person, some gray hair or some extra pounds? And yet if a husband does not feel as though he is competing with athletes or his wife with models, but knows that they are secure in a lifelong union where they will love and cleave to each other regardless, that gives them the freedom to leave the light on should they desire to do so. Okay. What he's saying is that the commitment that a marriage covenant brings is what gives you the confidence to be naked and unashamed. Okay, instead of trying to present yourself as better than you are or try to compete with models or athletes with your body, you have the confidence of knowing that your love is not based on physical attraction, but the other way around. You find the person you love more attractive because of your covenant faithfulness in marriage. And the reason these things are important, infidelity and promiscuity, is let's go back to the beginning. What was the purpose of sex? Why did God create sex? And it's the unity and the faithfulness of God. And so marriage reflects the covenant faithfulness of our Savior. Okay, God is always faithful. He will never betray us. He will never let us down. He is never going to turn from us. And when someone is unfaithful in their marriage, they are betraying that covenant. They are giving a picture of God that is not true because God is faithful and when we are unfaithful, we don't present a good image of God. How does Jesus love the church? Through self-sacrifice and giving himself for us, for our good at his cost. Okay, when we're promiscuous in our life, when we use someone else as an object for our own gratification, we are not reflecting the self-sacrifice of Jesus. We are using them for our own good instead of how Jesus treats us. Also with this idea of faithfulness and celibacy, God has given us common grace. He's given us the ability to look around the world and see the destruction that sin brings with it. There's sociologists who do studies on the happiness in our sex lives. And they've actually done a study of what is the happiness-maximizing number of partners to have in a year. And what they've found is it's one. Okay, one partner is the happiness-maximizing number of partners in a year. Okay, married couples have more and report higher gratification with their sex lives than unmarried couples who are living together. Okay, those are not the reasons why we do those things, but it is helpful to see that God has created within human nature some evidence for why following him is in our best interest. The last thing I want to talk about before we wrap up today and get to our conclusion is this issue of same-sex attraction. So when we're talking about where the ideal is lacking, when we're talking about ways that we fall short of God's creation, the issue of same-sex attraction is a very important one, and it's probably the issue that has caused more pain and heartache than any other topic in the American church. Okay, and the uncaring and ungracious, unloving way that a lot of Christians have talked about same-sex attraction has led to so many wounds and heartaches that we can never undo just through words. Okay, and so when we talk about this, I want to be really careful to make sure I'm saying the things the way that I think would honor God. And I think the important thing to see is that same-sex attraction is not an identity. So this whole series has been about our identity, and we've seen that Christ is your life. If Christ is your life, then that means everything else doesn't define you. Your identity in Christ is the only thing that defines you. And so I mentioned that Sam Alberry, who's a British guy who struggles with same-sex attraction, he says that it's so clunky for him to say that. Like, it'd be way easier for him to say he's gay. But instead he says, I'm a person who struggles with same-sex attraction. And the reason he words it that way in the longer, more clunky way is that he wants to make sure that everyone knows his identity is not found in his sexual attraction. His identity is found in Christ, and it takes a little extra time to say same-sex attraction instead of being gay. Then he wants to take that time to remember he's pointing people to Christ. When we talk about this issue, 14% of women, 7% of men experience same-sex attraction. 1 to 2% of Americans experience exclusively same-sex attraction. So if you think about that, 14% of women, 7% of men, that means in this gym, there are dozens of people that are struggling with this, that are wrestling with this. I also think, if we were honest, there are not dozens of people in this room that feel comfortable sharing their struggles with this issue. And I think one of the biggest failures of the church has been that you can use that cliche all you want. This is a safe place. Okay, but if someone doesn't feel comfortable sharing their heart struggle with you, that means you are not a safe person. And so I think our goal for us to be as a church is somewhere where we can say this is a safe place, and it's not a cliche. It's truth. Where the people in our midst that are struggling with this issue don't feel like they have to keep it hidden, but they can come to their brothers and sisters in Christ. They can confess their struggles, and they know they'll be met with love and affirmation and value and dignity because of who God has made all of us to be. So if that's the case, that means our witness hinges on how we love people who deal with this. Okay, our love for people with same-sex attraction should be extravagant and winsome. There should be no doubt that we believe they have value in God's sight and that they can be a value member of this church, even if that is a struggle of theirs. At the same time, as soon as you say that, we have to say that the Bible's teaching on this is clear. And so the two options, the two ideals for sexuality is a monogamous marriage, and that marriage would be a one man and one woman, or it'd be a celibate singlehood. Okay, those are both God's ideals, and Scripture's teaching on same-sex attraction is clear. Like in 1 Corinthians 6, that passage we read, Paul uses that it's translated, men who practice homosexuality. But what actually is happening there is Paul is inventing a new word that's never been used in Greek before, just to make clear that it's both partners in that activity that he's talking about there. Okay, in Romans 1, Paul talks about lesbianism. It's the only ancient writing we have that deals with that topic. And what Paul is doing there is he's saying that is also not the way that God created us. It's not God's good ideal. And so those two passages by themselves really dismantle any argument that someone has that, where they would say that the Bible actually is affirming of homosexual relationships or same-sex relationships. Okay, so we want to be clear on that. The Bible teaches that abstinence is the only option, or celibacy is the only option for someone who is exclusively same-sex attracted. But I think in saying that, we need to be honest that if someone who experiences same-sex attraction can teach us so much, there is so much as followers of Christ that we can only learn from someone who is wrestling with that because of the testimony that they can give us. And the Sam Albury guy, I can't recommend his book high enough, but one of the things that he can teach us is that following Jesus is going to cost you something. So a lot of the reason this is presented so hard in culture is if you are called to a life of celibacy, it's like you're giving up something amazing that everyone else can have, but you can't, and God seems so mean for doing that. What this author says, what he points out, is giving up something for Jesus is called being a Christian. Okay, if you have not given up something for Jesus, it probably means that you're not actually a Christian. Mark 8:34 says, Jesus is talking, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Okay, so Sam Albury says, if the gospel has slotted into your life quite easily, you aren't really following Jesus. If you have not given up something to follow Jesus, you're not really a Christian, because the only way to follow Jesus is by denying yourself. Also, I think we want to be clear on what is and isn't a sin when we're talking about same-sex attraction. Okay, it is not a sin to experience a temptation. Okay, so this is Sam Albury talking again. He says, it's not unchristian to experience same-sex attraction any more than it is unchristian to become physically sick. The key factor is how do we respond to the things we experience. And so like in the news, I'm not sure you've seen stories about, it's called reparative therapy, it's a type of counseling where supposedly you can counsel someone out of same-sex attraction. And most of the Christians that I read and I trust say that that is not a helpful way to approach this subject at all. Because nowhere in the Bible does it say that we can get counseled out of temptation. Okay, nowhere are we promised that we will live a life free from temptation. Okay, what God promises us is that when we experience temptation through the Holy Spirit, he gives us the power to resist that temptation. Okay, and no matter what your sexual struggles are, every single one of us will have to say no to a temptation with someone other than our spouse. Okay, the part of the Christian life is we will always have to say no to sexual temptation with someone other than our spouse. So whether that is a same-sex attraction struggle or an opposite-sex attraction struggle, it is still something we are all going to have to say no to as we follow Jesus. Okay, that is the rawest nerve right now in our culture. And I'm sure I've said something here that is a misstep and could be interpreted in a way that's offensive. But the goal here, what we're trying to do is go back to Scripture and say, if God created our sexuality good, how can we honor God through our sexuality? Okay? But again, the problem is that we are all sexually broken people. There's only one category, those of us who are sexually broken. And so we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean for us, in light of our brokenness, to honor God? How do we live for him? And again, 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, Paul says more about this topic than anywhere else. And what he says, and we read verses 9 and 10. So 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 is where he says that if you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then now listen to this amazing gospel promise that comes in 6:11. It says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What he's saying is those former sins are no longer your identity. No matter what your struggle is, no matter where you fall short, if you are a follower of Christ, you have been washed and made holy in Jesus' name. And because of that, you are now a new creation in Christ whose identity is shaped by him. It doesn't matter what type of former life you used to have. Okay, your present life now as a creature that has been made new in Christ is what matters. And so this quote that's on the bottom of your handout there is from Matt Chandler. And he says, where the ideal is lacking, grace abounds. And so we've said the whole time that God is this ideal for sexuality, but we've all fallen short. And this is the thing we have to leave understanding, is where the ideal is lacking, grace abounds. God has given us his grace in this area. Grace is messy, but it's beautiful. So if you've experienced pain in this area, like we all will at some point in our life, God's grace covers the messiness of this pain. Okay, and the reason I know grace is messy is that there is nothing tidy about the way we received grace. Okay, if you look at the cross, Jesus dying for our sin, naked and beaten and abused, completely exposed on the cross for us. Okay, when you watch movies or see paintings, there's always Jesus has some clothes on. That's not how the Romans did crucifixion. He was completely naked and vulnerable and exposed, experiencing the shame of being not only dying a brutal death, but in a humiliating way. And he did those things so that we can have the grace that comes from the cross. Okay, where the ideal is lacking, grace abounds. And so if you go back through the very beginning, Genesis 2, so God, they were naked and unashamed, but then sin enters the world, and what does Adam and Eve do very first? What's the first thing they do? Is they get fig leaves together, and they sew them, and they make coverings to try to hide their shame. Okay, but fig leaves will dry up, and they blow away every time. And so then when God encounters Adam and Eve, when he pronounces the curse, he tells them the consequences of their sin, the next thing that he does is God himself clothes them with animal skins. Okay, what the author is doing is saying that God sacrificed an animal and used that skin to clothe the shame and nakedness of Adam and Eve. And what that sacrifice is doing is pointing ahead to the other sacrifice that would come, when Jesus would be our sacrifice on the cross, and his death for us would be the thing to cover our sin and our shame. Okay, in Isaiah 53, Isaiah talks about Jesus beaten and abused on the cross, and hanging there for us is what covers our shame. He is the sacrifice that covers our shame. Revelation 7:14 puts it this way, that all who put their faith in Jesus have been washed, their robes have been washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. Okay, so no matter where our struggles are, no matter what it is that we are tempted with sexually, the grace of Jesus abounds because of the cross, and we can find that grace and acceptance in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love for us. I thank you that you've given us your word. I thank you that we can talk about something as significant as this, knowing that you don't love us any less, no matter what our temptations are. Lord, I pray that we would be a place that is safe, that is honest, that is vulnerable, where we don't have to hide our shame, but we can be honest and real about the struggles that we have. Lord, but I pray more importantly that we would be a place that week in and week out, we experience your grace. Where our ideal is lacking, Lord, we pray that your grace would abound in a special way, and that everyone here would experience that grace today through the cross. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. What we normally do now is we turn to our tables and we have a discussion. But since this topic is so important and it gets to such a vulnerable and exposed part of who we are in our souls, we're not going to do discussion this morning. Instead, what we're going to do is we're going to take communion together, only we're going to do it in a little bit different way than we normally do. So during the next two songs, as the band plays, come up at any point during these next two songs and grab the elements and hold them, take them back to your table, And then after the second song, I'll come up and I'll lead us in a time of communion as we talk about how our sexuality is transformed by the gospel. But I also want to say one other thing. On your table, there's this handout. It's adapted from a book by Bob Thune. And instead of discussion today, I would encourage you to take this handout home with you and spend some time. If you're married, talk through this with your spouse. If you're single, find a trusted friend that you can talk through these questions with. And know that whatever fears you have of being exposed by being honest in these questions, the grace that you will experience through Jesus, through being honest, is way more significant than any shame that could come through this conversation. So stand with me now as we sing. And as you come partake of the elements, what we're looking at is that the sacrifice that Jesus was prophesied in Genesis 3, that we now live on the other side of that sacrifice. We have the beauty of the cross as is represented through the bread and the juice. And so if you are a follower of Christ, I invite you to come up during these next two songs and take the elements, return to your table. If you are not a follower of Christ and you would like someone to pray with you, I'll be in the back corner over there under the basketball hoop. I would love to pray with you. And maybe this could be the first time that you come to the table as a follower of Christ and experience the grace that he has for us. Let's sing his praises.